I shall ask your attention this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We bow together in prayer. Almighty and most merciful God, once again we thank thee that thy word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we look to thee at this time that thou wilt apply thy truth to our hearts by the teaching of thy Holy Spirit, that Spirit of God who inspired holy men of old to write these words. We look to thee, O God, that he will be our teacher, opening our hearts that we may receive the truth, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. How relevant these words are to us at this present time. We're living through changing times, and once again, the changes which come upon us speak very powerfully to us. We are reminded of the uncertainty of life. The events of this last year have very powerfully brought home to us all, I think, the uncertainty of life and indeed of our circumstances. The rapid spread of the pandemic has made us put us under unusual restraints, even in our worship and in the way in which we come together. And these things came upon us very suddenly. We heard of an epidemic in China, far away, and then suddenly we found that it wasn't far away. It was around us, and it was affecting us and the whole life and circumstances of our nation. And so we are faced with the fact that life is very uncertain. But we tend, of course, in more peaceful times to accept the peace and the tranquility of life, and we can become very complacent by our circumstances. And then suddenly our security is challenged. And we are reminded of the fact of eternity, that there is no certainty here. Now, we are facing a situation, of course, which the people of God have faced again and again down through the centuries. The early Christians to whom this epistle was written were in difficult circumstances. We can see from the epistle itself that they were under great pressure to return back to Judaism. They were Christians. They'd been delivered from Judaism. They'd come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who had died for sinners on the cross, who had risen again from the dead and overcome all the enemies that were ranged against him. And they, in those early stages, they seemed great blessing. You only to read the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and you see the remarkable way in which the church increased and spread, and conversions were numbered in the thousands. It was an entirely unexpected, unusual situation, but the blessing of the Holy Spirit was on the people at that time. And then as the years went by, the opposition intensified, first of all, amongst the authorities, the Jewish authorities, who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They turned against his followers, and they began to bring pressure to bear upon them. And of course, we have the record in the Acts of the Apostles of the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But, of course, it wasn't only Stephen. We are told that the persecution was hot against the whole church. And there were men like Saul of Tarsus who were determined to stamp out this Christianity at the very beginning, at the very outset. And we read of these things. And, of course, these people were under pressure also from their families. Many of them had become believers, and other members of their family had remained in Judaism. And the pressure was on them to go back into the old ways. After all, God had revealed himself in Old Testament times. He'd given them a form of worship, and the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple, it was all ordained of God. We were looking at that this morning. And we saw that it was provisional. It went on until the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross of Calvary, when he uttered those words, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. The way was opened. The exclusion had ended. And there was a new and living way. And that living way was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To believe in him as the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary, to rise again from the dead, to secure their eternal life, so that he cried, "Because I live, ye shall live also." So then, there had been this development, this wonderful intervention by God, promised in Old Testament times, but now it had taken place. But it took place in ways that the average Jew didn't anticipate. They were expecting that the coming Messiah would raise an army, raise a revolt against the Roman authorities, and would reestablish the political independence of the Jewish nation. But that wasn't God's way. He came to bring liberty. He came to bring freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin and evil. He came to open up the way into the presence of God himself, and this glorious gospel began to be preached. But one lesson that they had to learn, and which the Church of God has to learn in every age, in every generation, is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's by the preaching of the truth that the cause of God is advanced. It's by the blessing of the Holy Spirit on that preaching, on that proclamation of the gospel. So then, what had been obscured in Old Testament times now becomes so much clearer. And to these people, it became a message that we have no continuing city here. It's not a restoration of Old Testament Judaism. And indeed, it's not a political restoration. And it's a message to us as well that life is uncertain and we have to face it. But this epistle helps us to stand firm. It's a lesson, if you like, in Christian security. How do we endure these things? How do we go forward? Well, first of all, it's by recognizing that this present world cannot offer security and certainty. And of course, that's a spiritual lesson which can only be learned by spiritual people. We live in a world which is passing and perishing. In the ancient world, the city was preeminently the source of security. You look at those ancient cities, you see that they were surrounded by big walls and fortifications. It's true in this country that you go to an old city, you see remnants of the city wall. A reminder that the people lived in dangerous times and they needed to be fortified and strengthened against them. But the city was only able to give some defense against temporal enemies. And sadly, again and again, cities were overwhelmed by their enemies and destroyed. And so the message is that we have no continuing city here below, but we seek one which is to come. There's no absolute security here. Well, you may say people today, of course, don't look to city walls, but they look instead to the economy and the health service and in things which are instituted to give us security, to give us comfort. And I suppose before this pandemic came upon us, there was this expectation that life would go on gently and smoothly as the years unfolded. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, warned us against trusting in anything material. Let me just remind you of the words of the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount, where he speaks in Matthew chapter 6 of the true security of the people of God. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so the first lesson which we have to learn in the Christian life is the uncertainty of life and the fact of judgment, that ultimately we shall all die and every one of us will have to give an account of himself or herself unto God. So we may, as it were, forget these things. We may push them to one side. And, of course, this present becomes so obvious in this present situation. People on the radio and in the newspapers, they speak of a return to normalcy, back to the situation which existed before the pandemic. But of course, there never is a complete return. But why do people want what they call normalcy? Well, surely it is that they can go on living in the old way, living in a way in which they are able to seek for pleasure and comfort and the comforts of this life. But the Christian is somebody who has a spiritual treasure laid up in heaven. He is somebody who, as in the words of our text, is looking for a city which endures, a city referred to earlier in this epistle to the Hebrews, a city which has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Our hope is the establishment of a spiritual citizenship, and that citizenship is established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we find that the epistles and the word of God again and again warn us against trusting in our present circumstances. You remember how James puts it in his epistle, James chapter 4. He says, go to now, ye who say that we'll go to such and such a city and we shall buy and sell and prosper and make a fortune for ourselves. But rather we should say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. Life is dependent upon the will of God, upon the purposes and the determination of God himself. So we must be very careful not to become complacent. This life is not a life to pursue earthly, worldly pleasures. The Christian must live a responsible life in this present world. He must love his neighbour as himself. The Word of God makes it clear that we have family responsibilities and we have civic responsibilities, all of which we should seek to do to the best of our ability and to the praise and the glory of God. But these, we mustn't be surprised when our plans and intentions are brought to nothing and we find ourselves in uncertain circumstances. But what we must do is to have a true understanding of the problem. Why is this world like it is? Why is it that plans are made, promises are given by politicians, and then suddenly we find things working in a very different way? Every so often an election comes along and great promises are made of what will be done, of how life will improve and circumstances will change. Well, sometimes they do change, they sometimes change in an easier way, but they never address the ultimate problem. And that's what the Bible compels us to do. The real problem is a problem with man, a problem with ourselves. It's not out there in the environment, it's not out there in our circumstances. The fundamental problem is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are living in a world which is under the curse of God because of something which happened at the very outset of human history when Adam disobeyed God, the God who had created him, made him to worship God, made him to serve and honor God. But Adam, as we know, listened to the lies of the devil and fell into sin. And as the Word of God tells us, for by one man, sin entered the world. It wasn't there to start with, it came in. Sin entered the world and death by sin, for that all have sinned. And that, of course, is the real problem. And that's our business as Christian people and the business of the Christian church, is to point out that the problem is far more radical than a health problem. It's far more radical than an economic problem. The ultimate problem, the problem that really must be addressed and that the Christian church must address and proclaim, is that this world is a world under the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. People may, you see, be able to see unrighteousness. They recognize that dishonesty and violent crime are unrighteous acts. But you'll notice that the apostle puts that second in the second place. He says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what is that? What is this ungodliness? It's putting God out of the picture. It's succumbing to the temptation at the very beginning. Ye shall be as gods, said the devil, in the form of a serpent. And of course, that's what Adam and Eve fell for, to be the absolute controllers of their circumstances, to be able to live in the way that they want to. And that still is the attitude of the man of the world today. Who's going to tell me what to do? all right, I'll keep the laws of the state, but my personal life is my own business. My morality is my own business. And you have no right to say these things. But ultimately, of course, the message of the Bible is that we are accountable to God. We shall give an account of ourselves to God. We've broken God's law. And we, by nature, are not worshipping the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and all our strength. And we must all come plead guilty at that point. Look at your own life. Ask yourself, am I living to the praise and the glory of God? Is that my supreme desire? Well, we thank God that for Christians, ultimately that is. But again and again, we succumb to temptations to set that aside and to promote ourselves rather than God. What is the chief end of man? Asked the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And to glorify God, we need to know God. The Catechism goes on to put the question, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify God? And it answers it by saying, the Word of God, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's Word, God's truth. Do you love the truth? Do you read the truth? Do you read the Bible? What do you read in times of relaxation? Do you always turn to the newspaper or switch the radio or the television on? There's a place for these things. But where does the Word of God come? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you desire the things of God? These are the things which are eternal. These are the things which are associated with this city of God which we are looking for, this city we seek one to come. So we need to be delivered from this present evil world, the world in which we're living, and the world which by nature every one of us is part and parcel of. But thank God that in his mercy he has provided for us. And listen to the way in which the epistle to the Galatians begins. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. There is an answer to the human problem. It's God's answer. God alone is able to intervene and to deliver us from this present evil world. And I must put the question to you, have you faced this? Have you faced it for yourself, that you will have to give an answer to God for the life that you've lived in that day of judgment? And recognizing that you've sinned and come short of God's glory, are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him and praising God for him, that he gave himself to a life in this sin-cursed world and ultimately to that terrible death on Calvary's cross in order to save us. He shed his blood that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. So then, we are part and parcel by nature and by birth of a world which is perishing, a world which is under the curse. And God gives us these jolts, these unexpected events, in order that we should face the fragility and the uncertainty of this life that we are now living. and that we should be delivered from seeking this present world, world of which is no continuing city. We're here, but we don't expect to be here forever. And a wise one, one made wise by the word of God, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, is looking beyond it and looks to that eternal city, the city of God which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that is God's answer. A new city, a city which is the one to come. And we have descriptions of this city in the Word of God. Listen to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, where we have the description of this city. And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are the ones that go into the city, the ones for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, the ones for whom he accepted covenant responsibility, for this, all of those whose names are inscribed in that book. But you say, how do I know? I can't look into that book of life. No, you can't look into that book of life. But what you can do is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who receives sinners, and call upon him and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find that you have a part in that city into which nothing evil can enter. A place where God's presence is known and realized. A place where God comes to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is there at the center of that city. The one who endured the penalty of sin, and the one in whom we trust. For we read in the second epistle to the Corinthians, he has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange, the exchange of our sin for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord went to the cross, bearing the sin of his people. And he rose again from the dead, having paid the price. And because of that, his righteousness is imputed, it is reckoned, it is put to the account of those who trust in him, a mighty and a glorious Savior, who is to be preached to all. And this is the time to seek the Lord, and in seeking the Lord, we are seeking this city which is yet to come. We have here no continuing city, but we seek the one which is yet to come. We become citizens of that city here on this present earth, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our view of things becomes very different. As I was going over what I wanted to say this evening, my wife was reading a letter which came to us some time ago, and that letter is so relevant. And she read this extract to me, and I'd like to read it to you. It speaks of those who have been called home, loved ones, fellow Christians, during the past year. Some of them little known saints who shone in their praying for the cause of Christ. Others were witnesses for Christ whose ministry touched the lives of many at home and in different parts of the world. None of them will pass from the memory and love of those who knew them. Ties with heaven grow stronger with the passing years. Is that true? Ties with heaven grow stronger with the passing years. And these present times are surely prompting us to be reading and singing more the pages of our hymn books on heaven. There are some wonderful hymns on the heavenly kingdom. And then he goes on, reading a Lloyd-Jones sermon recently, I came across these words, and this was particularly relevant to what I was thinking about. And I told my wife what I was thinking about for this evening. And this was the reason she read this. Here's Dr. Lloyd-Jones in a sermon preached in London some 50 years ago. While I know I am still here in London, I am no longer of London, he said. There is a sense in which I am not even in London. In spirit, I am in Christ. I am in heaven. So if you write to me like this at Westminster, London, temporary address. Westminster, permanent address is heaven in Christ. I am but a stranger here. Strangers and pilgrims, says this epistle to the Hebrews. Though that great gallery of people in chapter 11, those who lived by faith, they had obtained a good report through faith. That is, faith embraced the report of good things to come, of the eternal state, a good report through faith. They received not the promise. Abraham, we're told, never saw the promise of the land and never saw the promise of an enormous descending community, but he believed it. And he believed that through his descendants would come the Savior. He would be born into that family to save sinners. Although these things were far in the future. Well, we know that our future is in God's hands. We shall sooner or later step out of this present time state into the eternal state. Do we pray about that? Do we use the prayer that we find in the second epistle of Peter, that we might be given an abundant entrance into the eternal state? Sometimes when somebody who's very close to us is taken, they die, and we know that they are believers, they've gone to glory, and it brings heaven very close to us. Eternity draws near. But then we become busy and occupied with many other things, quite legitimate things. But at the same time, this overriding, predominant concern, this search above everything else for a Christian, must be that eternal state, that state of being with Christ in glory. Here we have no continuing city. It won't last, but heaven will last. For those who are heirs of heaven, it is a glorious prospect. But for those who reject Christ, who dismiss him, dismiss the gospel, there is that eternal loss. They lose this world, they lose all that they anticipated would give them joy and satisfaction here. And they lose heaven itself. They go out into a lost eternity, which is so solemn and so terrible that none of us can ever describe it. But to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an eternal security, an eternal heaven. May our thoughts, our hopes and expectations be on that eternal city. May we seek that city continually. May it enter into our thoughts, our ambitions and our concerns. And thank God for the revelation of these things that we are given, and may we have a fuller understanding of them. For his name's sake, amen. Join together in our closing hymn, which is 810. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. A hymn written hundreds of years ago, but it's been the hope and the expectation of the saints of God in every generation. 810. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ